We come to Judges chapter 5. We come to this message entitled The Blessedness of Wholehearted Commitment to God. We are in the book of Judges, which covers the period immediately after the death of Joshua and the elders who led the nation of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. During that time, the people of Israel went astray, each doing things his own way. They began to worship idols, following the pagan people around them, whom they should have destroyed or driven out long ago, but which they did not do. Now, during that time, God raised up leaders or rulers known as judges. The first judge was Othniel, and through his reign, through his rule, the nation had peace for many years. But when the people went astray again, God raised up another foreign nation to attack them and oppress them. And when they cried out to God for mercy, God raised up another judge by the name of Ehud. And Ehud was able to give peace to the nation for a total of 80 years. During the end of that time, a man called Shamgar also was the judge. And we read of this in chapter 3, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goat, and he also delivered Israel. Okay. Now, the people quickly forgot the mercy of God, as you can see in chapter 4, verse 1. We are told there in chapter 4, verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now King Jabin came to attack the nation of Israel, with the result that the nation of Israel was oppressed by him. And the people of Israel seemed to take that as normal. They had no heart to want to fight and deliver themselves from the oppressors. But here and there were pockets of godly people who wanted to do things right according to God's law. One such person who was raised up by God to lead was a woman by the name of Deborah in the territory of Ephraim. And you can see this in chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now what happened was that Deborah was in touch with other godly men. They were minor judges. One of them was Barak, who was ruling over the small tribe of Naphtali in the north. And so when King Jabin decided to conquer the whole of Israel, Deborah knew that the time had come to act, to throw off the yoke of oppression. But she did not want to do it by herself. She wanted Barak to take the lead. And therefore she sent word to Barak in the words of verse 6 of chapter 4. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So you see now that at that time there were pockets of godly people ruled by godly judges, but when King Jabin wanted to attack and conquer the whole of Canaan, they felt that it was time to act, and Deborah and Barak therefore went against Jabin, and they had a tremendous victory. See, and that was because God intervened at that time, and God made use of a woman called Jael to destroy the commander of Jabin's army. See, so today we come further to the next chapter, to chapter 5, And here we come to the Song of Victory written by Deborah. And although Deborah included the name of Barak, who together led the forces of Israel against King Jabin, nevertheless it is clear that it was Deborah who wrote this Song of Victory. And from this Song of Deborah, we want to learn how we are to serve God in desperate times. That then is the purpose of this message, to learn how we are to serve God in desperate times. And there are three things that are taught in today's passage. Firstly, we learned of the necessity of responsible leadership, and that is found in verse 1 to verse 11. Then secondly, we learned of the necessity of wholehearted commitment, and that is found in verses 12 to 23. And thirdly, we learned of the necessity of single-minded devotion to God, and that is found in verses 24 to 31. So let us consider each section in turn. The necessity of responsible leadership, verse 1 to verse 11. Now this Song of Deborah was written in a similar vein to the Song of Victory written by Moses. Moses in Exodus chapter 15 wrote a Song of Victory in which he praised God, he extolled his name for delivering the Israelites from Pharaoh and his army through the Red Sea. And when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, God caused the sea water to come down upon the pursuing soldiers, and they were all drowned. Yeah. So Moses wrote a Song of Victory. Here Deborah wrote a Song of Victory after God delivered the Israelites from Jabin's army when the river Kidron overflowed and flooded the place, rendering their chariots unusable and also causing the people to be swept away. So God intervened mightily at that time. And in this song, therefore, there is a theme, there is the introduction, then follows the main substance of the song. So from the theme in verse 2, we learn of what Deborah wants to say. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. And when you come across the word Lord spelled with capital letters throughout in our version of the Bible, it means that in the original it is Jehovah. So it is the God of Israel. Bless the God of Israel. Bless the true God. Praise God. Why? Because He was the one who gave the victory to us. How did He give the victory to us? Through the presence of responsible leadership, through the willing service of God's people. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves. So the theme then is the blessedness of commitment involving responsible leadership and willing service on the part of His people. Then of course follows the introduction in which praise and glory is given to God. And Deborah, like any godly person, would remind the people that all glory belongs to God and God is to be praised. And so in verse 3 we read, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to Jehovah, I will sing praise to Jehovah, God of Israel." See? And as she composed this song, she compared it, her time, with the time of Moses. In the time of Moses, when God led the nation of Israel through the wilderness wandering, He first entered into a covenant with the people of Israel that He would take them as His people and He would be their God. He gave them His commandments at that time. And you know the story, that the nation of Israel was unfaithful even from the start. And the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stones were broken. And then God had to rewrite those to give it to them. And God had to deal with the nation because they constantly complained against Moses and were dissatisfied with the way God was dealing with them. And finally, they passed through the territory of Edom, which was also known as Sire. Sire was the alternative name of Edom. You see? when the Edomites refused to allow them to pass through, they had to bypass Edom. And when that hurdle was passed, the nation of Israel began to march forward and had victory after victory. The king of the Amalekites were destroyed. The king of Og and Bashan were destroyed, you see. And as the army marched forward in strength, people feared the name of Moses. Moses' name was known even before he arrived. And the army of Israel was feared by the people. God gave the fear of the name of Moses and of the army of Israel to the enemies. See, God was going to do mighty deeds through his people. So that was how they went and conquered and finally entered the promised land. So that is described in verse 4 and verse 5. Okay? Now the same situation prevailed in the days of Deborah. The situation was bad. There were many hurdles to victory, but God brought about that victory. Consider the situation in the days of Deborah. We are told in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Enath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. You see, now Shamgar was the judge towards the end of the 80 period of peace brought about under Ehud's rule. And then that was the time when Jael, the woman who killed Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, lived. Now Jael, because of her heroic deed, is mentioned by name here. During her time, the situation in Israel was so bad. There were robbers everywhere, such that travelers did not dare travel on the highways, and they had to go by the byways to avoid the robbers. And then in verse 7 we are told, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Now of course it ceased, because what happened was that the peaceful Israelites, who were not robbing others, they planted, you see. But the marauders came, the robbers came and plundered them, and therefore they had to run and they have to leave their fields around. So when you enter such a village, you discover it's deserted. The people have left the place and started a village elsewhere. There was constant raiding like this. So that was the situation. And then what brought all this about, or what was the effect of all this? Because the people had departed from God, and therefore they declined spiritually. When they declined spiritually, they began to rob, they began to be punished by God, who raised up such raiders to plunder them. Okay? So what happened is that we read there in this verse 8, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. Now, the gates is a reference to the public square of the cities. As you enter the gate, you come to the public square. And the public square were all the so-called government buildings, the place where the judge would sit to listen to the cases of the people and to mete out rules and commands and help to the people. And then the gates were also the place where traders would gather to exchange goods. Traders from elsewhere would gather there and exchange goods with the people of the city. Okay? So the gates, therefore, is a reference to the cities. The cities ought to be thriving, trade ought to be taking place, and peace ought to prevail with the judge ruling over the people. Okay? But it was not the case in the days of Deborah, in the days before Deborah rose to be the judge. The gates were in chaos. It was not used. Instead, the robbers came. They came raiding. And what were the people doing? It wasn't that there were no able fighters in those days to fight the raiders, to push them away. No. See? In fact, there were many of them. And therefore, to express that there were many in the song, we read that there were 40,000 in Israel. Actually, we know that the fighting men of Israel were more than 40,000. But 40,000 is used to as a symbolic number, that the total number of fighting men was so many, but not one of them raised the shield and the spear. No other weapons need to be mentioned. They have knives, they have axes, they have various other tools for their farming and for fighting also. But normally, to defend the city from the attack of the enemies, you first must use, lift up your shield, and then you use the spear. So the shield and the spear speak of the defensive weapons to fight against the enemies. Now where were the men? It wasn't that they were not there, they were there. And was it because they were not enough and they were afraid? There were so many of them, 40,000. In other words, there were more than that. But you know, to express that big number, 40,000 is used. There's as many as 40,000, but not one of them would lift their finger to do something about the situation. Okay? So you see now that put all this information together, you discover the people at that time were idolaters. They had turned away from Jehovah, the true God. They were worshipping idols like the pagan neighbors. Then they were selfish, and then they were doing things as they liked, based on their desires, robbing people, you see. Then they were apathetic when the cities were robbed. They were not lifting a finger to do what was right. So we can say they were idolaters, they were selfish, they were self-centered, they were apathetic. Okay? Now, there was the time when Deborah was raised up by God to be the judge over Ephraim, as you can see in verse 7. Towards the end, he says, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And at the same time, God raised up Barak in Naphtali and perhaps a few others elsewhere to give peace to those places, as you can see in verse 11. You see that there were rulers and judges in those places compared to the other parts of Israel. He says in verse 10, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road. So compared to those times when there were no judges, compared to those places in which there were no judges, these places with judges had peace. The cities had peace. People dare to go on the roads. And those who rode on white donkeys were princes, noble people who value the white-colored donkeys. So when we talk about white donkeys, we are referring to those who were noble, who were leaders, who were rich, who valued these items, donkeys as precious items. Those who wear judges' attire, in other words, they were leaders, capable, responsible leaders. And then there was peace, people there to use the highway. Then you see, there, verse 11, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villages in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So in contrast to those cities that were in constant trouble, these cities, ruled by responsible leaders, had peace. And therefore the people were able to grow their plants, the water flowed everywhere, and plants were growing well, and traders were coming to the cities to exchange goods, and the rulers were meeting out justice. Okay? So the situation was so bad before the time of Deborah. And then when Deborah and Barak and others were raised up in their respective places, those places became peaceful and prosperous compared to other parts of Israel that was in chaos. Now two immediate lessons come to mind. Firstly, God uses frail human instruments to carry out his will. Now, consider the person of Deborah. Don't ever you get the wrong impression that Deborah was a strong-willed woman who wanted her way and therefore she became a judge and ruled over the people of Ephraim. No, that was far from the truth. Now consider Moses. Moses was a powerful leader. He was an able leader. He was a mighty leader, a leader greatly used by God. See? But do you think that he liked to be a leader in the nation of Israel? Now you know the matter too well, you see. Maybe it is good for us to be reminded afresh from the words of Scripture itself. You turn to the front a little, to Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now when God called upon Moses to lead the nation of Israel, you see what he said. Moses, who was raised as a prince in the courts of Pharaoh, Moses, who had a good life in Egypt, You see? Then God then called upon him to lead the nation of Israel after he ran away to Midian and lived the life of a recluse. He wanted to be alone. He didn't like to be in public. Yes, he had a good life, and now he was in danger for his life. He preferred to be quiet, to be alone. But God called upon him to lead the nation. And you see in verse 11, you see, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Then God had to assure him, "I will certainly be with you." You see? Then in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" So Moses said, "The people of Israel might not listen to me." So he was afraid to go to Pharaoh, and he was afraid that the children of Israel might not listen to him. So God had to assure him. You look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. You see? Now God again made it clear to him that he wanted Moses to lead the nation of Israel, to speak on his behalf. Verse 11 of chapter 4, the Lord said to him, verse 10, and Moses, chapter 4, verse 10 of Exodus, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." You see? So the Lord has said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" You see? So the Lord had to rebuke him. And Moses was still unconvinced and so defeated and so afraid. He was the meekest man. You see? So in verse 13 he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." You see? "So don't send me, send somebody else." And this time Moses had gone too far. He was turning away from God's will for him. So verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth." So you see, if God wanted the man, he has to follow. See, there's no choice. He cannot run away. God will ensure that he has to serve him. And Moses said he was not eloquent. God would provide his brother as a helper. But God wanted him, all the same, to lead the nation of Israel. Now this is where a person who is called to serve God is a person who naturally is diffident, who naturally does not want to be in the limelight. Unlike leadership in a world where people want to show their face in front of their faces before the public, they like to be assertive. They want to enforce influence upon people and make others submit to them, you see, but not in the Church of Jesus Christ. The leaders raised by God are often very capable people like Moses, who could have done well in any sphere of activity, but it's simply because they are called by God that they have given up all to serve God. That is why Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher who passed away some years back, he said something to the effect that you do not be in the ministry, see, if you can be in any other profession, you see. So it must be because there is that compulsion that comes from God's call, you see, that you come to serve God in his service. Okay? So Moses was such a character. Now we would believe that Deborah was such a character as well, because she was truly called by God to serve him. And since this is the characteristic of those who are called, they are capable, but they are so diffident, they are so self-effacing, if they are given a choice, they would not want to be in the limelight, but they are, as it were, forced to by the call of God. And Deborah shows that she was such a person. There are a number of indications, see. In the first place, we have noted earlier in Judges chapter 5, when she referred to herself, she said in verse 7, "Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." Now Deborah wanted to point out that she was like a motherly figure in Israel. She did not dare to say she was a mighty ruler and everyone must listen to him. She did not dare to say that she was from a well-known family and everyone must listen to him. Or she had a powerful army and therefore everyone must listen to her. You see, so Deborah was not such a person. And then note, later on when King Jabin wanted to conquer the whole of Israel, Deborah was so burdened that she had to act. And instead of she herself leading the nation of Israel against King Jabin, she called upon Barak in the north to come and lead the nation of Israel. So in verse 6 we read, then she sent and called for Barak the son of Abinom from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy the troops in Mount Tabor?" And we know what happened after that. In verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." You see? Now, Barak was so diffident herself. And then Deborah felt compelled to say to him, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking for the Lord." You see? "For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Okay? So what we are saying then is that God uses frail human instruments. He sure forces his mighty power. He gives such a tremendous victory. But how did he bring about such a victory? Through people who thought nothing of themselves. Through people who felt that left to themselves they would not succeed. Through people who would not have wanted to be in leadership position. But God wanted them, you see. So God uses frail instruments to carry out His will. Then related to that truth is the truth that God uses discerning and courageous people in desperate times. Now this is not a contradiction with the first lesson we are drawing out of this section. See? Now, often those who think nothing of themselves are actually people who are discerning. They see things not as they appear, but they see things from the perspective of God's Word. They see the spiritual dimension. They see how the things affect the kingdom of God. They see the biblical principles that apply. So these are discerning people. They see the way they see things the way God would see them. And then they are courageous people, because although they are so diffident, they are so fearful of themselves, knowing their own weaknesses, you see. But nevertheless, because of the needs of the hour, they have to act. And even though there are tremendous risks to themselves, they knew they have to act. And such was the case with Deborah. She knew that she worked in difficult times. The nation was idolatrous. Everyone was so apathetic, adopting the tida apa attitude. They were not bothered about the situation, refusing to come and push off the raiders. And then they, when in need of help, these people would not offer their help, even though they were able. Instead, many of them lived a lawless life, and those who did not live a lawless life, they would live in fear. And so everyone was for himself in those days. Deborah lived in a really depressing time. See? Now consider our days. Is the situation any better? People are concerned for their safety as they walk about the streets. See? And at night we are fearful of our safety and we have to lock up our doors and set up alarms where we are able. See? Now, housing estates are setting up, and our security systems, everyone wanted some form of gated system, you see, whereby people coming in and out are monitored, you see. And everyone's so unhappy, you see. There are complaints over the economy, over politics, over the social life, you see. And it is not just here, it is everywhere throughout the world, you see. Everywhere we go, we are faced with all the depressing news of war and fighting and killing, you see. And then look at the spiritual state, you see. Every year the number of people are growing in numbers. The number of people is growing. If any nation, you discover that generally the population grows exponentially. See? So there are more people born into the world than there are those born into the kingdom of God. Now where are the preachers? See? Preachers are so few. People seem to be so caught up with feathering their own nest and building their own careers. See? Not that it's wrong in itself, but the question is, where are the preachers? And where are those who are given to support the work of God? We live in difficult times. And this is where we examine the churches, you discover many churches just take it easy, accept things, accommodate themselves to the situation. Compromise of the truth occurs in many churches, you see. So where are those who are discerning and courageous to act, you see? So then we note that the times demands that there should be responsible leadership. Then we move on to the second section, the necessity of wholehearted commitment. Verse 12 to verse 23, see. Now the next part of the Song of Deborah deals with the battle, starting from verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinom. Now this is about the victory that was accomplished despite many disadvantageous factors. Okay? Now what happened was that when Deborah called upon Barak, and Barak hesitantly agreed together with Deborah's presence, Deborah's help, see, they called upon the nation of Israel to come and join forces to fight against Jabin. This was a critical time. Every man, every able man was needed. Okay? Now, did everyone come? No. You see? Then who came? You see, from many tribes there were trickles of people, and their leaders were not bothered. The leaders were counseling them, no need to. You see, we are risking ourselves. You see, let us be happy with the situation. Let them conquer us, but we just humbly submit. Everything will be alright. You see. But there were those from those tribes who disobeyed their leaders and went to join Deborah and Barak, as you can see in verse 13. Then the survivors came down, those who fought and survived. You see, how did they come down? The people against the nobles, the Lord came down for me against the mighty. So there were such people. See, they acted contrary to their leader's wish and they came to join Barak. And then consider them tribe by tribe. You see, Deborah was from the tribe of Ephraim, and so naturally the tribe of Ephraim joined her, rallied to her call to fight the enemies. Then you see, together with Ephraim was the small tribe of Benjamin. They also joined in, as you can see in verse 14. Then we know that Naphtali in the north, Barak came from the tribe of Naphtali. Naphtali joined, and the other tribe next to it, Zebulun, also joined. And then from verse 15, we know Issachar also joined. And Issachar was a tribe known for their discernment. There were many men who knew the signs of the times. Issachar joined in, see. And then, what about the other tribes? So far we have mentioned a few tribes. There were many other tribes. What happened to them? Did they join? Now, consider the tribes towards the east of the river Jordan. In the days when Moses led them and finally the Israelites were brought into Canaan by Joshua, remember 2.5 tribes remained on the eastern side of the river Jordan. They were the tribe of Reuben, they were the tribe of Gad, and they were the half tribe of Manasseh. The other half crossed over the Jordan. Okay, so there were, so on the eastern side of the river Jordan were these 2.5 tribes. Consider Reuben. We are told there, in this towards the end of verse 15, among the divisions of Reuben there were great results of heart. So you see, Reuben had many divisions. So among them, not all of them, among them were those who made up their mind that they should come to join in the fight against the enemies. What happened to the rest? You see, in verse 16 we are told, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searching of heart. In other words, they were unsure, they were undecided, and a number made up their mind to join in the fight, but the rest stayed back to take care of their flocks. They were more concerned about living a peaceful life, taking care of their flocks. You see? So that was the situation. Then what about the other 1.5 tribe? And we know that the other 1.5 tribe did not join at all. They live in the region of Gilead. So in verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. So Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh did not join in the fight at all. Then what about another tribe, Dan, in the north? Later in the book of Judges, we are going to learn that the Danites moved far from the other tribes. But here we are told that they are concerned only of themselves in the north. They remain on their ships. They were joining the Phoenicians in the shipping industry. And so also the tribe of Asher. Asher was joining them in the fishing industry. So they were so concerned about their shipping and their fishing, they did not want to send any man to help fight. And so what was the effect of so many tribes being half-hearted or not interested? You see? Now we know that it will cause the other tribes to be very discouraged. You see? But all the same, under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, they went ahead and fought, and God gave them a mighty victory. But the point needs to be noted, these other tribes who did not join in would have caused tremendous discouragement to the others. You see? Then secondly, there would have been things that could have been done, which wasn't done because they were not with them. You see? Then thirdly, you see, they put the others at risk. You see? And we read there in verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also at the heights of the battle. And therefore, God is never pleased with such people. And that is why we read of the curse of God upon Meroz, a certain town, a certain region, which we now do not know where. But certainly they were Israelites. And they made up their mind not to want to join the battle. You see? And in verse 23 we read, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. So this was a curse from the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to help to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Okay? So you see here that there were those who were not committed, even though they were Israelites. They refused to be on the side of the Lord, even though they claimed to be God's people. See? And again, we must draw out lessons. We have to ask ourselves, why is it that in every age, in every church, there are such people? People who for various reasons do not want to be committed. You see? They want all the benefits. They come to listen to God's word. They go away feeling very happy. You know, the message is very good. You see? But they are never committed as members. They are never involved in the work of God. They do the bare minimum. You say, why? Why are there such people? Don't they know that the battle is so critical at this time? Don't they see that the situation is so bad? We have to try and understand them. Why? Now, for one thing, many of them are ignorant of the situation. You see? They don't feel burdened because they are ignorant. And why are they ignorant? Because they don't read, they don't interact, they don't talk with others, they don't receive the pastor's email, you see? And therefore they do not know the news of the mission situation and the needs of the church. They don't attend the prayer meeting of the church, so they don't know the burdens of the people as they pray, you see? So when there is need for funds, they don't know, oh, I didn't know, I could have contributed, but I didn't know. Oh, they know of the need for people to go to certain places to preach the gospel, oh, I was available, but I didn't know. But why didn't you know? Because you were not interested? Because you don't want to be involved? You see, ignorance is one factor. But there are others who know, but somehow it doesn't affect them. Huh? Oh, it doesn't matter. You see, they don't see things as it ought to be seen. You see, they're just so calm, so cool. They're not affected at all. They're apathetic, tida apa. You see, things will remain the same. What's the point? You see. And worse still, there are those who are like the people of Meroz, whom the Lord cursed. They know, they are aware, but they refuse. See? And they refuse for reasons of their own, we do not know. Perhaps they are too concerned of their own welfare. They just want to go on with their life. They fear that their career might be affected, you see. Or they fear at the same time their own safety. Oh, if I go, you know, I might drown. Oh, if I go, I might be shot dead. You see? But you see, these are possibilities that you are manufacturing in your mind. Oh, this might happen, that might happen, that might happen. But where is trust in the Lord? When we serve the Lord, an element of risk is always involved. And we really have to trust the Lord. If we think too much of the possible bad things that might happen, then nothing ever gets done. You see? And there are those people who live with safety first as their motto. And you have heard this many times. At construction sites you see, you know, safety first written big and clear to remind the workers, you know, we want safety. We don't want any worker to die. Because if there is any worker who dies, you see, then the bad name comes to the company, they have to pay big insurance and so on. Same. So they don't want workers to die, so safety first. And I told you that I've been to Hong Kong many times and see construction site having the signs in Chinese. 安全第一, you know? And some people really have that sort of motto for their life. 安全第一, they're always guarding their own safety to the point that they don't take risk at all. Necessary risk for the Lord. And therefore they never get involved. See? Now, cursed are you if you are people like that. And that is the teaching of Scripture. Men also cursed, see, by the Lord. So let us understand that there are adverse effects by your non-involvement, your non-commitment, you see. All these years, yeah, you're prepared to gain, gain and gain, and you're prepared to praise, ah, very good sermon, huh? You see. But you're not aware, or you're not concerned, or you're not bothered about the needs of the church, and you're not involved. For reasons of your own, see. Now note, see, your non-commitment causes God's people to be so discouraged. Your non-commitment causes things that could have been done, not being done, see. And your non-commitment is not looked upon with favor by the Lord. The Lord actually curses those who refuses to be involved, okay. And related to that are two things that we must note. See, two other things that you must note. Firstly, the gospel will progress with or without your involvement. God's will be carried out with or without your involvement. And that we know for sure because God being the sovereign God, God is sovereign, His will be carried out whether or not you are involved. See, the gospel will progress because there is God's will. You see? Whether you are involved or not involved, see. And what often happens is this: God raises up another church if our church is not bothered. God raises up other individuals to do the work and leave you behind, see. And that's what happens, okay. So understand this truth, see. You want to continue uncommitted, that's up to you. Remember, you are under God's curse because you are such a discouragement to others, and much could have been done when which you do not do. See? But whatever it is, God's work will progress. Then secondly, take note that those who willingly get involved because they are concerned, because they want to see things done, because they don't want to be a discouragement to others, they give themselves to the Lord, they are blessed by seeing the blessing of God. Victory after victory will be experienced by them. See, there are times that appear to have to be setbacks, but we know that God's kingdom will expand, the gospel will progress, God will give the victory to His people. Okay? And if those who refuse to be committed to God's word are cursed by God, the opposite can be said of those who willingly commit themselves to God. They are blessed by God. Okay. Then we must move on to the last section, the necessity of single-minded devotion to God, verse 24 to verse 31. Now we come now to focus on this woman called Jael. See, she's described as most blessed among women in verse 24. See, And you must understand that she was a Kenite. In other words, she was not one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Who were the Kenites? They were descendants of the father-in-law of Moses. When Moses went away to hide himself in Midian, he married the daughter of the Midianite priest, who was a Kenite. And then when God sent Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land, to go to the promised land, Moses invited his father-in-law's family to join him, see? But his father-in-law appeared to have turned that down. But the father-in-law appeared to have sent his son and the rest of the family to go along, see? So there had always been a group of Kenites who were in the nation of Israel. So you may regard them as not true Israelites. You may regard them as second-class Israelites. They did not share in the inheritance of Israel. And if there was any sharing, it was under one of the tribes. They did not have property under the name of their tribe. They were Kenites, not Israelites. But they worshipped the God of Israel. Just like Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She became joined to the people of Israel. She made the people of Israel her people. She made the God of Israel her God. And so the Kenites were like them. They made the people of Israel her their people. They made the God of Israel their God. And the Kenites had been multiplying in Israel. And at the time of Deborah, there was this family of Kenites who was prominent, who was well respected, living close to the Canaanite king, Jabin. And in peacetime, Jabin did not trouble them. And you can imagine that they will be eyeing carefully the Canaanites, see, knowing that they were pagans and they were aggressive. But because Jabin allowed them to live in peace and to prosper, they appeared to be friends of Jabin. But when the crunch came, Jael was forced to make a stand. Was she a friend of Jabin or was she a friend of the Israelites? See? Her loyalty was put to a test. Was she going to be loyal to her neighbors who had been good to her, or was she going to be loyal to the people of God? See? And she made the right choice. She believed that she should be loyal to Jehovah, the true God. She should throw her lot with the nation of Israel, come what may. See? And often the true test of our faith and the true test of our loyalty comes out in times of crisis like that. And Jael successfully passed that test. She was on the side of God's people. She was loyal to Jehovah, the true God. So what happened was this. When the battle was fought, God miraculously delivered the nation of Israel. How did it happen? You see, we learned already, and we must go through it quickly, that in verse 19, you see, in verse 20, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera, the torrent of Kishon swept from them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, you see. What happened was this, God, by his providential dealings, you see, used the forces of nature, yeah, to the advantage of the people of Israel. We know that the tide in the sea is affected by the moon, see, by the time of the month. See, if you follow the lunar calendar, it will be quite accurate. See, now say, let us say you want to go to the beach to swim when it is high tide. You look at the newspapers and it announces, you see, this week, high tide will be around about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. So you have to be there by 12 o'clock because that will be high tide. Now 3 weeks later or 2 weeks later, you want to go swimming. You can't go at 12 o'clock. It might be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? So as the moon changes, the tide also is affected. The high tide shifts from time to time. Okay? Then another thing to be noted is this. Now in mountainous places, when it rains, the river fits into the stream. The stream fits into the bigger streams, and the bigger streams finally fit into the river. and the river will bring the water in torrents down, and by the time the water is carried through the river to reach the sea, it will be a big volume of water. Okay? Now this is where a lot of inexperienced people get caught, and very often they put themselves in danger. Let us say you go hiking in mountainous places, you see, and you go for a swim in the hot day in the stream. Then you note that the sky is dark further on, and you note that it's raining further up in the mountains. Now you must quickly get up. Don't be in the river. See why? The reason is because if you remain there, you see, although it's not raining where you are, it's raining further upstream. All the water will gather and gather, and very soon a huge volume of water will come rushing down upon you. You will hear a strange sound, and as you turn you will see this big volume of water suddenly descending upon you, and it will be too late for you. See? Many have been caught like that. Now, put these two things together. As the water rushes down to the sea, there are times when a river like that meets the sea that is rising in its path. And that is where water meets with water. And since water meets with water, there's nowhere to go. The banks overflow and the water just flood the place. And that is exactly what happens often. See, every year, at the end of the year, in Sarawak, you see, the rain fell heavily. The rain falls heavily, and in Kuching, especially, there's flooding. And often this problem occurs. And when it occurs at particularly high tide, and when there's particularly long torrential rain, you discover that the flooding will be terrible. And coming together of the forces of nature happened during that time. The river Kishon, you see, overflowed and caused the muddy field to render the chariots of the Canaanites useless. The chariots normally would be powerful weapons, but when you are faced with muddy terrain, you discover instead of being of help, it became a hindrance. And so as the people push and heave, what happened is the water overflowed more, and many of them were swept away, as you can see from the verse. Yes. And so what did Deborah and Barak and the Israelite forces do? They waited at Mount Tabor until God gave the direction. So when all these people were struggling and all these people were swept away, they just observed, you see. And when they finally got up to gather themselves, to clean themselves, to rearrange themselves in battle array, that was the time when the Israelite horses rushed down. And you read in verse 22, then the horses' hoofs pounded the galloping of his feet. They came down and destroyed them all. God gave them a tremendous victory that day. God uses the forces of nature combined to bring about victory for the nation of Israel. But God also used this individual woman, yeah, to destroy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. See, now he was a dangerous man. You might have the victory over the whole enemy forces, but if you allow this dangerous man to escape, he will return with a bigger force. Okay? And furthermore, if you want the victory, then you must have this commander of the army dead. Otherwise, you can't say that you have truly won the battle. Okay? So this Sisera ran, and he ran. And there he ran to ran past the place where Jael was. And Jael, knowing the situation, acted like a friend and called upon Sisera, come and fight him here, you see. And this man Sisera came, you can imagine, so tired up, heaving away, I'm thirsty, give me some water. So Jael said, no, I will not give you water, I'll give you milk. He said, drink as much as you can. He said, I'm hungry. Okay, he gave him food. Oh, you can imagine, he sat down and ate. Gobble up the food, you see, trusting this Jael all the while, you see. And Jael told him, lie down here, you're tired out, and he covered him with a blanket, you see. And what happened was this: Jael did a thing that we would normally not dare to do. She made up her mind, this is war, this is a battle, I mustn't be squeamish. So she picked up a tent peg, which she had been so used to picking up. She often picked up a tent peg to hammer it into the ground when she's pitching the tent. Then she would hammer the peg loose to pull it out when they are moving tent. See? So this woman who has handled pen pegs and her hammer so often. She's an expert in handling these things. So she used those things as weapons. So while Sisera was asleep under the blanket, she found out where her head was, where her temple was. She placed the pen peg over temple and then used her familiar hammer, just one whack, and make sure it goes through. And then another whack, and he went through. See, and that man lay dead. See? Now you say, I don't want to think of it. How could Jael do such a thing? See? Now, two things we want to clear. First thing, see? Jael appeared to be fooling Sisera. Was it right for her to tell a lie, as it were? We say, it wasn't a lie. This was war. The rules of war is different from the rules of peacetime. See? Just like you see, when you go to fight, you see, you wear leaves on your top of your head, and then you hide with them among the trees so that the enemies may not know that you are there, you see. Then when they are near, then you begin to shoot, you see. Now this is war. Then the second thing to note is that normally we would expect Jael to be, you know, a gentle woman, a hard-working woman who was not a fighter, you see. But under critical situation like that, there was no time to be squeamish. And therefore she made up her mind to do what was needful, because this was a dangerous man. Okay? So what she did was right. See? And how dangerous was Sisera can be discerned from the next few verses. Now, because this was a song of victory, so Deborah put it in poetic form, trying to imagine the mother of Sisera, why waiting for her son to come back? Why is he so late in coming back? So her wise women who accompanied her gave her the advice and said, he must be doing what he normally does. He must be plundering the people. He sure has had the victory already. He must be plundering the people. So Sisera's mother also convinced herself, you see, in verse 29, her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man, a girl or two. And that was what they did. They would grab girls for themselves. See? They came to plunder not only things but people. Huh? So they would just kill you and take away your daughter. You see? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of dumb garments embroidered and dyed. You see, all the expensive things they would gather. And not just one each, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. So they are so proud of themselves that they were looting. Now that was the common practice of Sisera and his army. Whenever they went raiding, that was what they did. They were not bothered about the enemies. They had no sympathy. They just wanted to raid and to plunder. Okay? Now this is to underline the fact that these pagan enemies were actually not to be pitied. See? They would not only influence the nation of Israel astray to worship their pagan gods and practice all their vile deeds, but they were also merciless people who went around plundering like that. Okay? So that is in explanation of this woman Jael. Okay? Now, we have to ask, you see, where did Jael get this courage to kill Sisera in such a terrible way? See? Where did Jael, you see, get that wisdom to assess the situation and make the right decision to be clearly on the side of the Lord? Where? Why? See? Read verse 31. Thus let your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun. Note, let those who love him. So bottom line, we have to say, Jael did all that she did because she loved Jehovah, her God. Okay? And similarly, we can ask, why did those tribes offer themselves and risk themselves to join Deborah and Barak to fight when others stayed back? We have to say, because bottom line, they loved the Lord. Why were there willing, responsible leaders like Deborah when others were not bothered and just plundering and just enjoying themselves? Bottom line, we have to say, because they loved the Lord. Okay? And with that, we want to summarize. We have learned three essential things. in desperate times. Firstly, the necessity of responsible leadership. Second, the necessity of wholehearted commitment. And thirdly, the necessity of single-minded devotion to God. Okay? Now, we say we live in desperate times. See? We live in a time when the population is increasing so much and the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. But where are God's people? Are there not enough God's people to do the work? There were the 40,000 in Israel who refused to raise their shield and spear. And we can say the same today. When the need is so great, why are there not God's people doing the work of preaching the gospel, harvesting the souls? See? Then when we look at the situation, you see, we discover the church is constantly being hindered by unbelievers. Laws are being passed to prevent the spread of the gospel. Christians are being attacked. Missionaries are being murdered. You see, we live in desperate times. Then we look within the churches, you discover there are so many cases of divisions, of clashes between Christian and Christian. You see, now sometimes battles have to be fought, whether we like it or not, you see, within the church. In order to be faithful to the Lord, we must make a stand for the truth. And it's painful to have to make a stand and have to fight heresies and fight serious errors. But most of the time, you discover divisions are due to personalities, differences of opinions, and things of that nature. And you discover it's such a terrible shame that the church should be so divided. And it is such a terrible shame that there is so much work that is needed in preaching the gospel, and here Christians are fighting among themselves. See, we really live in desperate times. And finally, look at it from another point of view. You see, already, as it were, there are so many false teachings, false religions being propagated. And they are not just being propagated to others outside the church. They are now coming into the church, trying to win people away. Worldliness is coming in. False teaching is coming in, drawing away the people from the church. You see? And the leaders of the church should be making a stand for the truth. Instead, we seek compromise. We say, never mind. Don't drive away the young people. You see? Now, there are different ways of worship. So compromise in truth, compromise in worship, compromise in doing God's work. We find compromises everywhere. Now who among God's people will make a stand in these desperate times? You see? Now this is where we believe that there is a need for responsible leadership, there's a great need for wholehearted commitment, there is a great need for single-minded devotion to our God. See? And this is where those who want to be faithful has to be reminded of what God says. While those who are not committed, they are under God's curse. But on the reverse side, you must understand, those who want to serve the Lord in difficult times like this, they have the blessing of the Lord. We must remember such scriptures as Psalm 126, where those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Okay? Now what may we expect as we serve the Lord in difficult times? And this is where we want to look at the last verse again. But let those who love Him be like the sun when He comes out in full strength. Hey, isn't that expression familiar? The sun that shines in full strength. Let me tell you where you can find it. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And turn to chapter 1 of Revelation. And you see there the description of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1 verse 16. And we are told there, He had in His right hand 7 stars, out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You see now? It's a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the sun shining in his strength. And that is after his resurrection, after he's glorified. Okay? Now what does that mean to us? Firstly, it means that God's blessing upon his people is because of their spiritual union with Jesus Christ. See? Whatever blessing that comes to us is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why, unless you are found in the faith in Christ, all your good works count for nothing. All your good intentions done in the name of God count for nothing. They are just wasted. God does not bless unless you are in Jesus Christ. Okay? Then another implication is this. While we're faced with trials in this world, while we have difficulties constantly serving the Lord, while we are faced with discouragement from God's people themselves, but we want to persevere on and serve God faithfully, right to the end. Why? Because we love the Lord, and the Lord knows that. What would be the outcome? The day will come when we will be with our Lord, and we will be shining like the sun, as He is the sun shining in strength. We know that all God's people will be blessed when they are gathered together on the last day. And we know that all those who serve Him faithfully, despite the trials of this world, they will be blessed in heaven. So that is what we may look forward to. That is rightly ours. That is our glorious hope. May we be spurred to serve the Lord faithfully in desperate times. Let us close with a hymn number 208. We stand to sing hymn 208.